This morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and look at the cross and the power of the cross, I'd like to continue where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at Sunday and Monday of the Passion Week, that week before the death and resurrection of our Lord, and we looked at the triumphal entry and what happened on Monday. And again, just continuing last week, as it's really sort of two parts of the same week, I'd like to tell the story instead of read it, because it allows us to put ourselves in the place and understand some of the history and understand some of the context. And at the same time, we'll mix in some worship. We'll mix in some things that help us remember what was happening that week. And we'll worship through the Passion Week. Last week, I was telling you about Sunday and Monday and those events that changed my life when I walked into Jerusalem with Jesus. And those events, as I was telling you last week, were really sort of difficult to process, because it wasn't about the Jesus I thought I knew. It wasn't about what I expected. It was something completely different. And as I continue on and tell you about what happened the rest of the week, I guess it's important for me to help you understand that the story sounds really depressing at first. But it's not. It's not. And sort of the point of everything I want to share with you is that the cross changes everything. The cross institutes change that no other method could institute. The cross was necessary. And I've got to tell you, as one of the followers of Jesus, I didn't get it. I didn't get it on Sunday in the triumphal entry. I thought I did. I thought we were going to come in and conquer the Romans and life was going to be good. And I was really confused on Monday when we came back and instead of attacking the Romans, he went after the temple. That was so wrong. At least that's what I thought right now. I'm getting a message from the back. The kids need to be dismissed. The little ones, the preschoolers. Sorry about that. So any parents of the preschoolers, you can take your kids out. Thank you. And he went into the temple and he looked around and it wasn't what he expected, and he was turning over tables because people had made the temple something completely different. It wasn't about worship anymore. It was about self. And I remember watching Jesus and thinking, wow, this is completely unexpected. He's angry. He's angry, but it's about sin. And I begin to process that maybe Jesus was coming in a different way than what I thought, but I still didn't get it. I didn't get it through Friday or Sunday morning. It took me till Sunday afternoon to get it, but we'll get there. We'll get there in the story. Monday we went through and we had the whole temple scene, and I remember the rulers and the religious leaders off to the side watching what happened to their temple, and they were not happy. They were angry. And they were huddled around, and I was wondering what they were talking about. And Monday night came, and as we did this week, Jesus and all of us that were following him, we left the city of Jerusalem and went about 2 miles back to Bethany. That's where we were staying. And so every night we'd go back to Bethany, and we went there again Monday night, and Tuesday we're coming back and we saw the fig tree again that Jesus had cursed the day before, and it was completely dead, completely withered. Wow, what kind of power is that? But I remember coming in on Tuesday, and every day is something a little different. We didn't know what to expect. We didn't know about the death and the resurrection at this point, and we're coming in wondering what God is doing. And we came back to the temple. Jesus sat in the temple on Tuesday, and I remember it well because we just sort of gathered around at his feet and we listened. Have you ever just listened to the words of Christ? It is amazing. And he taught us about loving each other, and he taught us about the Holy Spirit. And I remember one scene as we were where we could see the collection box, and in Israel, the collections at the temple was a big deal, and those that had money would come in and make a big show of it and dump their money in from as high as they could so you could see how much they were giving, because that was a sign that those people were really spiritual. And I remember this one little widow coming in. No one hardly noticed her. We wouldn't have if Jesus hadn't stopped talking. And he stopped talking and he looked over at her. And she pulled out two little coins, about a half a cent. She dropped them in. No show, just quiet, and walked away. And after a pause, Jesus said, "She gave more than all of those other people." We're like, did you not see how much she gave? Because we still weren't getting it. We still weren't getting that Jesus came to change our hearts, not just the externals. And he said, no, she gave out of her poverty. She gave out of her heart. And that half a cent was worth far more than the many, many dollars that everyone else was giving. And I still didn't get it. I still didn't get that Jesus was saying a different kind of change. I was still looking for this political change, and I had my expectations of what Jesus should do, and they were wrong. But we spent some time listening to him, and he spent time teaching, and that sort of was Tuesday. Tuesday night, we went back home to Bethany, and we had a big feast that night because it was a big deal to have Jesus in town. And Simon the leper, someone that Jesus had touched, he said, "Everyone come over." And so we piled into his house, and you had Jesus and the 12 apostles, and then some of us others that were followers were off to the side, and we went to Simon's house for an incredible feast, and boy, the food was good. It was a big spread. Hospitality is a wonderful thing. But again, just like everything else this week, different things happened. And I remember Mary coming in, and she had this jar, and she went straight to Jesus, and he let her come to him. And she opened the jar, and inside, you could smell it throughout the whole room, was this perfume made of nard. And this bottle, you know, it was a big bottle. And that stuff isn't cheap, let me tell you. That had to be a year's worth of money or something like that. And she took this jar and she poured some of it over Jesus' head, anointing him. Then she took some and poured it on his feet. And she knelt down at his feet and took her hair and was wiping off his feet, and the room was pretty silent. And I remember one of the apostles, I think his name was Judas or something, but he wasn't looking too happy about this. And he was whispering to some other guys, and finally he said, "You know, Jesus, are you going to let this happen? Do you know that that money could be given to us? And it could be sold, the money given to us, we could help the poor." Now, I found out later that really wasn't what Judas was about. Jesus even mentioned that later, that he was just taking some of the money. No wonder he wanted the money. But he said that out loud, and Jesus, this was so confusing and we didn't understand it, but he said, "Let her be. Let her pour the perfume on me. This is an act of worship. Specifically, she is anointing me for my burial." What? Burial? I didn't understand it at all. But Jesus said it was an act of worship, and that worship was a good thing. And she was preparing him for burial, whatever that means. I remember that night and Mary's act, and it just made us all want to worship. All except Judas. There was all kinds of things happening behind the scenes that week that I didn't know about. I was just following Christ, and some of it, and talking to Peter a little bit later, he told me about. Some of it we just found out later. And what we didn't know is after we had worshiped Christ in that way, Judas just sort of slipped out the door. He slipped out the door to betray our King. I guess he had had enough with the whole perfume thing and the money thing, and I don't know what his reasons were, but he went out and he met with the chief priests. And I didn't know this, but on Monday after the temple thing, they had started getting together and planning a plot, and That Tuesday night, Judas went and found them. And they made a deal. Because the chief priests were worried that if they took Jesus in the middle of a crowd, he was so popular that they'd have a riot on their hands. And so the deal they made with Judas is, find us a quiet place. Find us a place when no one's around. Let us know when Jesus is there and we'll take him. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. We didn't know that then. He actually came back and was with the disciples a little bit more the next couple days, but how could that have happened? How could someone do that to our king? Tuesday night, we all went to bed, got a good night's sleep, and Wednesday came, and really not much to say about Wednesday. Some more time with Jesus as he's preparing for what's coming and what we know is coming. But then Thursday came, and Thursday was Passover for us. And so Thursday was a time that we were going to eat the Passover meal together. And it was really cool. There's a lot of cool things about Jesus when you're around him. But at one point he sends a couple disciples in and just says, go into the city and you're going to find a man carrying a pot of water and he'll have a room for us. And that's exactly what happened. Everything Jesus said was exactly what happened. And so we ended up going to this room, and actually it was Jesus and the apostles, but I heard about it. And some amazing things happen as Jesus goes into the upper room with his apostles, and they just spend some time together. And they said that he taught a lot about how to treat each other. So there was an argument. It was an argument about who was the greatest. And if you know these two, that makes sense. But Jesus wouldn't have any of that. And so in this argument of who's the greatest, Jesus comes back and says, no, it's not about who's the greatest, it's about who serves. And then he took off his outer robes and grabbed a towel and a basin of water. And he did the lowest job possible, the job the servant should have done. And he gets down on his hands and feet and he washes their feet. Jesus was washing their feet. And he was showing them what it meant to serve. It's amazing hearing the apostles talk about that. It changed them and it changed me. As they're sitting there and having dinner, some other things come up. At one point, Jesus and Peter are talking, and Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him. Peter's like, no, not me. But Jesus lets Peter know that. And Jesus prayed for his disciples up there. He prayed to his Father for the disciples. But then they begin to have Passover together, and they begin to have the meal together. And this is what we still practice in the early church that we call communion. It started this night. It started Thursday night of the Passion Week. As Jesus got his apostles together and had the meal together, but he changed the meaning because the cross changes everything. The cross changes everything. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do the same thing. Jesus said he was instituting something for us to practice, something for us to remember. And so as we walk through my memories of the Holy Week, the Passion Week, we'd like to remember Christ that night, that Thursday night. We know that in the process of the Passover, Jesus took some of the imagery that was already built in as he was showing that through the Old Testament, everything pointed to him, and he changed it to represent what was about to happen. See, we know now what happened, but he changed it to what was about to happen. And the bread, it represented his body that was going to die on the cross the next day. I wonder how the apostles would have aided if they had known that. I wonder. And the juice that represented the blood of Christ that was spilt on the cross for our sins, and the new covenant that we could have a new relationship with Christ. And we know that now, but for them it was all the next day, and Jesus was pointing out what was happening and saying we should practice these things. Will you remember with me? Will you remember with me? That was Thursday night. What an amazing night to take communion with Jesus Himself. And we thought that that was Thursday night. We thought that that was the end of the evening and it was a wonderful thing. And again, things were happening behind the scenes, and what we didn't know was what was coming. And Judas had slipped out, and that was sort of the last time he was with all of us as one of the disciples. And he had slipped out and he had gone to the chief priests and he told them where Jesus would be, because Jesus took his inner core of disciples and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went there often to pray. That's where he could be with his Father, with God Almighty. And Judas knew where he was going. And so he went and he fulfilled his plot. And he told them. But Jesus went there with his disciples. And as they share what happened there, that was one of the most intense times of prayer, as Jesus was on his knees before God and saying, "Father, if there is any other way." But then in the ultimate act of submission and humility, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." They tell me that he prayed so hard and so urgently and fervently with God that his sweat was like blood. Wow, what a weight this must have been, because he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was happening, and he still voluntarily gave himself up. What kind of man is able to do that? At the time I didn't understand, but now I know that this wasn't a man. Jesus was something very different. He was God Almighty in human form. Yes, fully man, but fully God. As we were done with our time, and as the apostles were done with their time in the upper room, they sang a hymn of worship together and went out to the garden. And after Jesus had prayed, suddenly, off in the distance, a mob started coming, and this mob with their torches and some with some weapons, and they were coming to arrest Jesus. There was this confrontation where they were trying to come in power, and Jesus was like, "Okay." Except for Peter. Peter sometimes was a little impulsive, and maybe hurt someone's ear, but Jesus fixed it. He healed the ear, because his purpose was a little different, and we didn't understand that. And a number of us were now following along, and a whole crowd of his followers and the people that were arresting him were together, and they drug him off that Thursday night. And they drug him off to the chief priests first, and they did what I could only describe as a mock trial. It was a setup. You could tell from the witnesses that were brought in, this was a setup, and they had determined that they were going to kill this man. He was coming as our Messiah. 4 days earlier, we proclaimed, "Hosanna, the Lord saves us." And it all started to fall apart that Thursday night. I was following from a distance. Still wasn't sure of everything about this Jesus and didn't want to get caught up in the arrest, that's for sure. But as the events started happening in the courtyard, I looked over and saw Peter. I was about to go up to him and talk to him, and And I saw some other people go up and talk to him. Hey, weren't you with Jesus? And Peter's over there going, no, don't know him. Three times. And then the rooster crowed. And I looked at Peter, and Peter caught eyes with Jesus, and he looked crushed. He looked crushed. They finished that trial there, but because we're a Roman colony, they had to take him to Pilate, and they take him to Pilate, and Pilate does this trial and really can't find anything wrong with him, and so he sends him to Herod, and Herod can't find anything wrong with him, and sends him back to Pilate, and so Pilate has this idea. Crowds are around, and their tradition is to release a prisoner on this feast day, this festival day. And so he brings out Barabbas, who is just an evil guy, and he sets him next to Jesus, who they have found nothing wrong with, and basically gives an option that he thinks no one could turn down. And he says, should I release Barabbas or should I release Jesus? And boy, was he surprised when the crowd said, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Crucify him. Crucify him. And so the next few events are events that I hate to remember. And it's hard to even pass on to you, because I watched them take Jesus and take whips and beat him and whip him near the point of death. I watched people come up and just hit him as hard as they could. How could that happen? They were mocking him. They took this, they made this crown of thorns because he was the king of the Jews, supposedly, and they drove it into his head, and blood was trickling down, and people were spitting on him and mocking him, and they put this purple robe on him to say, ha, you're a king. Well, let's do something about it. And I almost left. See, obviously wasn't the king I was looking for. I almost left. Because I didn't know. I didn't know that the cross changes everything. I didn't know what was coming, and I didn't get it. And so at that point, even though I know better now, I was so disillusioned and I was so upset. And by now we're at Friday morning, and they have Jesus with two other criminals carrying his cross to Golgotha. They made them carry their own cross. It's like the ultimate insult. People were jeering him as he walked down the road. He was so weak he couldn't really carry the cross. He couldn't carry the cross beam. And so someone else, Simon, I think his name was, they had to get him and carry the cross. And they took him to Golgotha. That's where we crucify people. That's where we take the worst of the worst, the criminals that deserve the worst death possible, and we crucify them and we give them the worst death possible. As it's painful and awful, and they suffocate. That's where they took Jesus. And on that Friday, they nailed him to the cross and crucified him. And there were so many things that happened, and I was off in the distance watching all this, as many people were. This was a spectacle of the day, and at one point, the sky went dark. And for 3 hours, darkness fell across the land. And there was earthquakes a little bit later, and I remember a couple things he said. At one point, one of the thieves on the cross next to him turned and repented of his sins. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. I was so confused then, because today he was dying. A little bit later, Jesus said with whatever strength he had left, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he committed his spirit into God's hands. And I didn't know it then, but at that point, the heavy curtain in the temple that separated us from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God, tore in two. Nobody did it. It tore on its own. And there was the earthquakes. And then we buried him. And I know better now, because I know now that the cross changes everything. But I was at my lowest point at that point. The man who I thought was our Savior, the man who I thought was the Redeemer, lay buried in a grave. And I thought the story was over. But it wasn't. It wasn't. On that Sunday morning, Christ defeated death. As we just saw in the song there, as the gentleman so wonderfully showed us, Christ defeated death that morning. And as the women went to the tomb expecting to pay tribute, and they got there and the stone was rolled away. And the angel was there and they said, He is not here. Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Amazing. What looked like hopelessness, what looked like despair, in a moment of God's power, in a moment where He showed Himself to be sovereign and to be almighty, was defeated. A little later that afternoon, I'd like to jump ahead in the story to Sunday afternoon, to the gentleman that was sharing as one of the disciples, that was sharing what happened and how things went along. And turn over to Matthew chapter 26, if you would. I'm sorry, Luke 24. And Cleopas, as one of the disciples of Christ, as one of the followers of Christ, as we tried to share in a first-person sense, he still didn't get it. It was Sunday afternoon and he still didn't understand what had happened. He still didn't understand why this was God's plan. And he was on his way back home to Emmaus, about 7 miles out of Jerusalem, still shaking his head, still wondering what was going on. And we pick up the story in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. "Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And no doubt they were talking about all the things that we just shared, and the whole Passion Week and all of these events, because they didn't make any sense. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them. But they were kept from recognizing him." So get the picture. This disciple that had just been through this week of Christ, that had just watched the death, that had just heard about the resurrection but wasn't sure if he believed, was on his way back home, feeling like hope was lost, feeling like his dreams had been crushed. And he's walking along talking with a friend, and this guy overtakes them. And it's Jesus. But they don't recognize it's Jesus. And in fact, in verse 16, it says, but they were kept from recognizing him. And as we process difficult things in life, and as we try to look at life through the cross and how does the cross change life, one of the things that we see out of this story is sometimes silence is from God. Sometimes silence is from God. And I know that there's a lot of situations happening throughout our congregation and a lot of trials, and there are times when it is so tempting to say God is absent because we don't know what God is doing. And in this case, Jesus walks up to them and we read that they were kept from recognizing him in a supernatural way. Because if they had recognized him, it would have just brought them back to all of their hopes and all of the things that they were looking for in a political Messiah. And Jesus was trying to teach them something. And in fact, the silence here from God, the divine power to keep them from recognizing Jesus, was intentional so they could still learn the lesson that God wanted them to learn. Sometimes when we feel like God is silent, what God is really doing is trying to teach us something. And trying to get through to us something that he can't get through to us any other way. And sometimes we lose hope, and sometimes we curse God and want to run from God, but he's still there. He's still working. Reading on in the story, they were kept from recognizing him. And in verse 17, he asked them, Jesus is asking them, what are you discussing as you walk along? What are you talking about? And they stopped and they stood still, and it says their faces were downcast. They didn't get it. This is after the resurrection, and they're as depressed as ever. They didn't understand what God was doing. And one of them, named Cleopas, our character that we saw last week and this week, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened there in these days? Sort of saying, are you a little slow? You were just in Jerusalem. This is the talk of Jerusalem. Jesus, this teacher for 3 years, has been killed, and now there's rumors that he rose again, or that the soldiers stole the body, or who knows what. Are you dense? It's a wonder Jesus didn't strike them dead right there. But he wouldn't do that, because he loves them and he's teaching them. So not only is silence sometimes from God, but sometimes we think we know reality and we don't have a clue. Are you dense, Jesus? Do you not know what's happened here today? And he goes on, and Jesus politely says, well, what kinds of things? He asked. And they go on to say, about Jesus of Nazareth. They replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And we begin to see them explain how they perceived events and how they perceived what had just happened the last week, what I just shared with you the last week. And they thought they knew reality. But there's three things that we see here in what they say that they just didn't understand God. The first is in those verses, especially verse 19. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. These two men had a wrong perception of who Jesus was. He's just a good man. He's just a prophet. He's just teaching us. And they had a wrong perception of who Jesus was. No, Jesus was the God of the universe. In human form. Their dismay, their discouragement at its heart was an issue of understanding God. And so many times I think we struggle with the same thing. When we get into situations that overwhelm us and that bring us down, do we know who Jesus is that we serve? Do we know who we follow? This is not just a prophet. This is not just some man. This is God Himself. And we get discouraged? We get discouraged because we don't know what He's doing. We don't know who He is. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified Him. And reading on in verse 21, "But we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." And He'll go on to describe something else, but "We had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel." And not only did they have a wrong perception of who Jesus was, they had a wrong perception of what He was here to do. They didn't get it. This is Sunday afternoon and they still didn't get it. They were still looking for a redeemer of Israel in a political sense. Come kill off the Romans. Free us. And when we have a wrong perception of what Jesus came to do, we have a wrong perception of reality. And we're in for a load of trouble. In reality, Jesus came to change hearts. He came to create a kingdom that was based on righteousness and forgiveness and redemption rather than the sword. Into verse 21, "And what is more, it was the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us," and I love this section. "They went to the tomb early this morning and they didn't find His body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see." They had heard the story of the resurrection. And they were still depressed. They still didn't get it. Because they had a wrong perception of who He was. They had a wrong perception of what He came to do. And they had a wrong perception that said He wasn't working. And He wasn't doing anything. In reality, He had already done it. The victory was already won. And they just couldn't believe the women. They just couldn't believe Peter and John. Because their perception of reality was so ingrained in their head that they couldn't see that God was bigger than what we think of as reality. Boy, if we need a lesson from Easter, we need that desperately. That God is bigger than what we think is our reality. He is doing something greater. It is His plans and not our plans. How many times is God already working around us and we miss it? How many times do we get so discouraged and God has already won the battle? These men were struggling with misperceptions. In verse 25, we see Jesus' answer. He said to them, "How foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And now keep in mind, they still didn't recognize who He was, but He goes on to explain, "Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, major sections of the Old Testament to the Jews is what that referred to. Beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Himself." And God kept them from recognizing Him so Jesus could explain this. So Jesus could explain that the cross was absolutely necessary for redemption. In fact, the word that they used earlier to redeem Israel is one of paying a price to secure someone. And Jesus went through and explained it was about paying a price. Because as we know from Romans 3:23, we have all sinned. And we have all fallen short. And from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The result of that is death. And if you think about it, an infinite, perfect, holy God created us. And when we offend an infinite, holy God, our offense can never be repaid because it's of a scale of infinity. And so there is no way we can repay a holy God except by death. That's what we deserve. And Jesus explained this with the Old Testament. And I wouldn't be surprised if he used Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, where we read, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the reason the cross was necessary is because Christ, who was perfect, who deserved no penalty, was able to take our sins on himself and pay for them. And it had to be Christ. It couldn't have been just a perfect man. It had to be Christ, because only a being that is God himself could infinitely pay for all of our sins. And he took them on himself. And at that moment when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He paid the price. And I don't know whether we can really understand that. But imagine this week we had a horrible tragedy with the Angels pitcher that was killed. And imagine that driver that is coming up for trial, and he's standing before the judge and he's about to be sentenced probably for jail for the rest of his life. And imagine if you're standing there and all of a sudden in walks some stranger and says, "You know what? I'll take his jail term. I'll go to jail for him so he can go free, because it's paid. Someone has paid the penalty for what happened." That is what Jesus did for us in a much grander scale. A penalty we could not pay except by our own spiritual death in eternity in hell. And Jesus said, "I'll take it. I'll take it on the cross." And that's why the cross changes everything. It was absolutely necessary, but it changes everything, because now we can move to forgiveness, from sin to righteousness through Christ's forgiveness, because he paid the price. We can move from guilt to freedom, because now we are no longer holding the burdens of our sin on our back. He took them. He paid for them. And some of us here today need freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from the burdens we've been carrying. Freedoms from the curse of sin. Romans 6. Verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." The cross offers freedom from slavery to sin. In Hebrews 9:22, we read, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Do we understand that? Without the cross, without the empty tomb, there is no forgiveness? That changes us. It changes how we live. We now have eternal life as we trust God. We move from the penalty of death to the penalty of life. We now move from separation from God to relationship with God. That moment on the cross, Christ wiped away the stains that nothing else could wipe away for those that believe on Him. Do you remember as a kid getting grass stains on your knees? That's a little different now. I guess they have better stuff to take them out. But back then, if you were wearing white pants and you got grass stains on your knees, it was over. Those pants were ruined, or you were soaking them in bleach, or I don't know what you were doing, because I didn't do that. But I thought of that imagery as I thought of, we attempt to clean ourselves and we attempt to live good lives, and the stains are still there. And the only thing that can wipe away the stains is Christ's death on the cross. The only thing. And He takes those stains, and He takes those sins, and He turns them clean, and He turns them into fruit of the Spirit, because the cross really does change everything. I know I've said that like 100 times today. But we need to get that. It changes everything. It changes us. And if it hasn't changed you, then you haven't been impacted by the cross. In Luke, the story of the disciples, after Jesus explained these things, verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if He were going further. But they urged Him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So He went in to stay with them. When He was at the table with them, He took bread, probably invoking the imagery of the Last Supper. He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He disappeared from their sight. Wait a minute. But at that point, they finally realized who Christ was. They finally realized it wasn't about their plans. It was about a God that was saving them from their sins. Goes on to say they immediately got up and ran back to Jerusalem or Bethany and found the 11 disciples. And while they were there, Jesus appeared to them and shared the same thing, why the cross was necessary. This morning, if you're here and you have never been impacted by the cross, this morning's a perfect time. We've seen throughout the Passion Week, we've seen what Christ went through, and hopefully we've seen why He went through it, was to secure forgiveness for our sins, because it's a debt we can never pay. We have offended Almighty God every time we sin. But at that moment, just by believing on Christ, just by giving our hearts to Him, understanding the importance of the cross and the power of the resurrection, He can wipe the slate clean. And He's offering that this morning, right now, for those who believe. I'd like us to just bow our heads for a moment. And if you have never believed in Christ, if you've had a wrong impression of Christ, a misperception of who He is, a misperception of what He came to do, know this, He came to pay for your sins. And He just asks you to believe in Him and trust Him. If that's you this morning, pray along with me, just in your hearts. Lord God, Lord Jesus, today I am finally becoming aware of who You are. I am finally understanding that You are God Almighty in human form, and Your purpose for coming was to die for my sins so I wouldn't have to. Lord God, I am a sinner, and I need You. Lord Jesus, come into my heart this morning. I trust You with my life. I trust you with my heart. I look forward to getting to know you better every day, to living a life free from sin and free from bondage that can only come from you. Thank you, Lord God, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. For those that already know Christ, which I know is the majority of us here, the question is, what impact has the cross made? We've said that it's a cleansing, it's getting the stains out. But are we keeping the stains out, or do we just dirty the pants again and hope Christ forgives us again? Our challenge is to celebrate the resurrection by celebrating righteousness with Christ. I'd like to show a video this morning that illustrates that, called The Simple Complexity of the Cross.
Easter. It's so complex, yet so simple, and so incredibly beautiful. I mean, 2,000 years before every mistake I have ever made, every hurt I have ever felt, and every wrong I have ever committed, they were all spilled out in drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Crushed by the heavy splintered wood on the road to Calvary. Nailed to the cross. My wounds. My sickness. My grief, my sin, all killed with Christ and baptized into his death and buried with him. But here's the thing. When he rose, the dirt and sin and ashes that I cling to are no more. Not resurrected with him. And what remains is so complex, yet so simple, and so incredibly beautiful. All the sin, all the pain, and all the mistakes, they're just remnants that died before they ever existed. Thank God for Easter.
Thank God for Easter. We are clean. The stains are gone. It's replaced by a life with Christ and a love for Christ. And that's worth celebrating. We'd like to end our service by singing a few songs together. But as the worship team comes up, the challenge is, what is our perception of Christ? Do we understand the cross for what it is, both believers and not believers? Are we impacted by it? A story is told of Joshua Bell, a famous violinist, who did an experiment in New York City. And he went down to the subway and he put on a t-shirt and a baseball hat and he took his violin, thousands of dollars violin, and he went down and he opened up his case, put a little bit of money in the case just to sort of prime the pump a little bit, and played classical music for 43 minutes. Made about $100 as hundreds of people walked by and barely noticed. The night before, with the same violin and the same music, he had played to a packed house for $100 a seat. It was an issue of perception. And they walked by and they missed it. This morning, let's not walk by and miss the power of the cross. It changes everything. It's priceless. Be impacted by it. Lord, may we live in light of your resurrection and live like your sons and daughters. Thank you, God. We celebrate. We praise you. In your name, amen.